And we've seen God do a lot in his life, and we've seen some mistakes that he's made. We've seen some good choices that he's made, and his life is completely different because of God leading him and him choosing to follow. And I'm thankful that that can be true of us as well. That if we'll just follow the Lord step by step and just do what he's given us to do today, we'll be where we ought to be. God is leading us by design. And you've probably, maybe if you've ever gone hiking and you're just kind of exploring, you don't, and you're in the woods, you can't see much beyond right where you are right now. And so it's just kind of a step-by-step sort of thing. And that's different than if you say, I know where this trail leads and we're going to go to that destination. God knows where it leads. He knows where he's taking us. We often don't see beyond the next couple of steps, but we can trust him because he is a perfect guide and leader and God, and we ought to follow him. And we see Abram following the Lord and doing great things for God here in our text. Genesis chapter 14, let's start in verse 1. It says, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. I had to practice that name because maybe I don't think that king is going to come back and criticize how we said his name. So if you want to call him Cheddar Lomer, you can do that. It's a lot easier to say. Technically, I think it's Kedorlaomer, but I won't quibble with you if you choose an easier way. Verse 2, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Kedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled, and in the 14th year he came, and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enmishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwell in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Kedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 319, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Now you're probably familiar with this. This is this victory over 4 kings. This victory that Abram had is well known. It's an interesting account, and I think it presents a fascinating side to his character that we don't otherwise see. We know that he was a wealthy patriarch. We know that he was a man of faith. We know that he was humble and obedient to God in his own life. We know him as a compassionate intercessor. Later on in Genesis, we see him doing that. We know him as an unselfish man. We've looked at that recently. He said to Lot, you choose where you want to go, and I'll go to the other hand. But a mighty man of war, this is a departure from the rest of the Genesis account of his life. We don't find him engaged in war like other Bible characters are at times. It illustrates his character in a way that we wouldn't otherwise see. It shows us a side of him that we wouldn't otherwise see, and we can learn from it. this account that we just read shows us some things about Lot's character as well, and those things are not as positive. And this morning, as we consider this passage that we just read, I want us to look at it from this angle, and this is the title, Defeat or Opportunity? Defeat or Opportunity? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God that shows us and tells us everything that we really, truly need to know. And Lord, you included this passage about Abram's life and about Lot's life for a purpose, so that we may learn. I pray that you'd help us to learn today. I pray that you would apply the Word of God in the ways that we need you to. You know our hearts. You know what we need to understand and grasp this morning. And so I pray that you would do that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, you may have been a little distracted, as I was, with the names of these kings, and I've read them before, but they're unfamiliar to us, and maybe we lost sight of the story a little bit. I was interested to look at these the areas that we're dealing with here. I noticed when I was studying this, Shinar, and that sounds familiar. The city of Babel is located in the plain of Shinar. And so as I looked at these kings, there are four foreign kings. I'll call them foreign because they weren't from the land of Canaan. These four kings that Abram defeated, they came from a long ways away. They all came from the region of Mesopotamia. And Amraphel is the king of Shinar. That's the plain where Babel is located. And these other kings are from that area, all around Babylon and that part of the world that's in Iran. I think it's modern-day Iran, and that's a long way away from Canaan. It's not that far away from Ur of the Chaldees. So maybe even Abram had heard of these men before, but they were from a long ways away, and as you read world history, you find that this sort of thing happened a lot, not just in the Bible account, different places, but over and over and over, you would have an area of people, small nations or tribes serving foreign kings, because at one point those kings came with their armies and subdued the people and then started taxing them, put them to tribute, and so they would send money, and then eventually they said, you know, we don't want to do this anymore. We're going to rebel and break free and live our, you know, live the way we want, and then those kings would either let them do that because they weren't strong enough to come again, or they would bring their armies back and they'd fight the battles all over again. And that's what happens here. We have five kings in Canaan, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, king of Adma, king of Zeboim, king of Bela, which is Zoar. You remember Zoar, that's the city that Lot wanted to go to when Sodom and Gomorrah were being judged. I think it's in Genesis chapter 21. So some of these same cities and names are coming back up, and we remember these things. But the issue is these cities, and back then especially, we find a king over a city, and they had their own government, and then this city over here would have their own government, and sometimes they would fight, and so you're talking about small wars, not hundreds of thousands of soldiers at once like we see later in the Old Testament. Syria came and threatened Jerusalem, and I think 180,000 men died in one night. And that's a big army, and you find larger battles going on. But here, where it was just one city against another, or four or five cities against another, maybe it wasn't quite on that level, not these huge empires. But we see four kings that were all confederate with each other. They were unified, so they pooled their resources. They combined their fighting men. It says title king of nations. And that word talks about literally a group of different, probably tribes. And so he was king over maybe a league, we would call them, a united group of nations or tribes in this area of Mesopotamia. So this was a formidable foe. And they probably came northwest up towards Damascus and then down through Canaan. And we read in these verses that in verse 6 that these these kings, verse 5, it says they smote the Rephaims and Ashtaroth and the Zuzims and Ham, Emims and Shaveh, the Horites and their Mount Seir and Elparan. And we see that their path, they came down from the Galilean region, if you think about the time of Christ, from the north of Israel or Canaan, and then they kind of made a loop and came up south from the south towards Sodom and Gomorrah. They're moving through this whole region trying to deal with these rebels and trying to subdue them again so that they begin paying tribute to them over where they were from, over in Mesopotamia. And so then they come to Sodom and Gomorrah and that area, and that area is now under the Dead Sea. It's buried by water. And that we believe that happened after Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. But as at this point, it was still a lush valley. That's where Lot pitched his tent in chapter 13. He pitched his tent in the plain of Sodom, in the plain of Jordan towards Sodom, and that is still a lush place. And so these kings, they rebel. The conquering kings come through, and they are conquering. They do battle with this combined force in the plain of Sodom, the Vale of Siddim, it says, and there were slime pits. And I find it interesting that this was the home turf of these kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as you look, and any brilliant, smart, prudent commander of forces will find, he'll find a territory that plays to his strengths. He'll find the kind of topography that fit his strengths. Typically, you find enemies or armies that use chariots. They would find a plain, a flat area where they could use their chariots to greater effect. Maybe cavalry and horses, they would find more flat land. If you just had foot soldiers, you would be better off in the mountains fighting against armies with chariots. And yet, this was in their backyard, and they still fell. They were still defeated. They fell in the slime pits. They knew they were there, and they still were defeated. And we don't know exactly how this battle went, but we do see that they lost. And this is all part of their quarrel, the king's quarrel that they had with each other. And we don't know how long it had been since Abram and Lot moved into the area. We know they were in Egypt for a time, and then they moved back into Canaan. And we saw that in chapter 13. They were there for a while. And then we see they didn't have enough room for their herds. And so they had to separate. And we don't know how long that all that took. But it says here in chapter 14 that they served this king 12 years. And then in the 13th year, they rebelled. And maybe they were serving Kedorlaomer while Abram and Lot were in Egypt, and then they came back. But regardless, we know Abram and Lot didn't cause this rebellion. They didn't cause the service to this king. They had nothing to do with this quarrel. They were just in a place to be affected by it. And it happened around them. And I'm reminded of our world today, 2020. All of us were affected by things that we didn't cause. And we're greatly hindered by decisions that we didn't make. And this has always been the case for people who live in the world. They are affected by powers and by changes that are beyond their ability and beyond their influence. And you and I are affected by quarrels that people have who live around us. Have you ever been awakened in the middle of the night by yelling and screaming and loud noises and maybe a crash of somewhere? Different parts of town, you can live in a worse part of town, and that can happen more often. We're affected by these things. I didn't cause that quarrel, but it did affect me in different ways. And Abram and Lot found themselves in a situation like that. Maybe you have found yourself in a crowd that was turning into a mob, and that's a very dangerous place to be. You want to get out of that as quickly as you can. Have you ever been in a family gathering or in a gathering of friends and suddenly you find yourself not in the middle as in involved, but caught in between two people who are arguing? It's somebody else's quarrel, but you're affected by it. And almost without fail, whether it's a quarrel between two people or a war between two nations, everything in between, almost without fail, in a fight of any size, there are civilian casualties. Literally in a war, but even in a quarrel, there are people who are affected and hurt and even destroyed by a quarrel that was not theirs. And Christians can find ourselves in these situations. And this is what happened to Abram and Lot. It appears that they're just minding their own business, and suddenly they're caught up in this, embroiled in this. It was not their making. But what happened to them can challenge us, as we'll see. It can convict us. It can encourage us. And it should encourage us, because when we're caught up in these things, it can be very distressing and very frustrating. Why didn't they just leave me alone? Why did I have to be caught up in this? How it involved them was very different, and we'll learn some things here. I want us to see, first of all, and again, the title is Defeat or Opportunity. That's a question. Defeat or Opportunity. Lot's defeat is what the first thing that we're going to see here between these two men. We see in verse 10 that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell. Their armies were defeated, and they that remained fled to the mountain. So it was a rout. They were running, they were defeated, and they scattered. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah survived, but they fled to the mountain. That's where they were safe. They went and hid. And the conquering army took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. They spoiled the city. And this was typical as well. And all kinds of horrific things that happened to people when conquering armies came in. They would take possessions, they would take lives, they would abuse people. This is the sort of thing that was going on. It says, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. The last that we hear from Lot in chapter 13, he was living in the plain of Jordan with his tent pitched towards Sodom. We see that in chapter 13, verse 12. Now, however long later, we don't know how long, we find him in Sodom, in the city. And so he and his possessions were taken as spoils of war. And I wonder what changed. Why was he in Sodom? And we could guess, but maybe he was regretting that move that he made. If only I'd been still in the plane off by myself, maybe they wouldn't have bothered me. Maybe they wouldn't have taken notice of me. But because he was in the city, he was caught up in it. And I think that this development in his life, living in Sodom, is just the natural next step as we see his heart desires being revealed in chapter 13. Living in Sodom, I don't think, was necessary for him to take care of his own herds and flocks. That was the reason he and Abram parted to begin with. Our herds are too much. Our flocks are too big for this area. We need to separate so that we have enough grazing land. I don't think he needed to live in the city of Sodom to make sure his herds and flocks were taken care of. So no doubt he was hiring that to be done. He wanted to live in Sodom while he probably still had his own herds. Maybe he lost them somehow. Maybe he sold them. Maybe he entrusted the care of them to others. But it was not necessary to live in the city in order to take care of sheep. And so we find some other motivations in his life. We see that his chosen home, again, going back to chapter 13, he chose that area. Abram said, you choose the left hand or the right hand, and I'll go the other direction. It was Lot's choice that put him in the path of this. Now, he didn't know it was coming. He couldn't have predicted that this would happen. But it was his own choices that put him in the path of destruction. And it's good for us to remember this, because when Lot made this choice, the Bible says in chapter 13, he lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, 13 verse 10, that it was well watered everywhere, and he's choosing a place for his herds. Well, that looks like a good place. And you and I, we can use our own common sense. Let's use our brains here. Let's figure out what's the best thing to do. And we can make a choice based on what we see. It makes good sense to us. It makes sense. It's a wise choice for what we're trying to accomplish. Let's go for it. And without knowing it, we can put ourselves in the path of destruction. I'm not seeing a lot of indication in Lot's life that God was leading him at this point. And this is where he found himself. Now, it's possible for somebody to make decisions like Lot made and God to lead in that. It's possible for us to make the right choice and still find ourselves caught up in a quarrel around us. I'm not saying that if you follow the Lord, you'll never be in a position like Lot's position, but I'm saying that Lot was making choices that, by what the Bible reveals and makes clear, we don't see that God was leading in those things. We don't see that God was causing him and wanting him to do these things. His common sense choices put him in the path of destruction. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which talks about a different focus that we ought to have. It says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Why was Lot living in Sodom? It says in chapter 13, verse 13, that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. We know in our own country, we look around us and we see much wickedness in our world. And we say, why is God not just cracking down and judging us like we deserve? Well, God is long-suffering. And God was long-suffering to the city of Sodom, and these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Lot was choosing to live in those cities. He was choosing to go into those places and live in them. He didn't have to do that. He was putting himself in the path of destruction. And I have to think that if he had said, "Lord, where do you want me to be? Because you can take all my herds, you can take all my livestock, you can take all my servants. None of that matters if it's in your will. I just want to please you." I have to think that God wouldn't have led him into a wicked city like Sodom to raise his family. He ended up losing his family as a result. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Where did the kings who were defeated, where did they escape to? I already mentioned it, to the mountain regions. That was where Abram lived. He lived in the mountainous areas. Lot was in the path of destruction. And Abram, where Abram chose to live, was the place of safety where these defeated kings ran to. It's not too hard to imagine. And I want to be careful. The Bible doesn't tell us. You know, Lot would have been fine if he hadn't lived in Sodom. The Bible doesn't say that. I want to be careful with how we describe this. But as I just read the biblical account, it's not hard to imagine what might have been, what could have been, if Lot had stayed away from Sodom. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians. Turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. We read some instruction about how you and I ought to make decisions. And Lot did not choose to stay away from wicked cities and to disassociate himself from exceedingly wicked men. He chose not to separate from them. And I don't think it's a coincidence that he ended up being caught up in their troubles. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" Now, yoked together, we know that we can't come out of the world, but we can choose to not yoke ourselves together, to not come into a partnership to where we are working together. A yoke is an instrument by which two oxen pull together, two animals, beasts of burden. They are working together for a common goal. And Paul says, "Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Chapter 7, verse 1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Why did Lot live in Sodom? We're not told the reasons why, but we have to think that it would have been so much better for him to say, "You know what? I'll be fine out on the plains even. I'll be fine up in the mountainous, maybe just on the edge of the mountain, as far away from this wicked city as I can get while still caring for my herds. Maybe I need to go into the city to buy things that they have that I can't make myself, but I'm just going to stay away. I'm not going to try to be part of the city. I'm not going to try to blend in. Later we find him sitting in the gate of Sodom, being part of that, and that's where the elders of the city, the leaders of the city, sat. He was trying to be with them and be part of them and be popular among them. He didn't separate himself from them. And because he desired this community, we see him caught up in their defeat, in their judgment, in their destruction. Proverbs 9:6 says, "Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding." The more that we yoke ourselves up with unbelievers, with foolish, with wicked, with vile people, the more that we'll partake in their judgment. And it doesn't mean that we hate people. We know that Christ was a friend of publicans and sinners, but he did not join in a yoke with them. He was inviting them and beckoning to them to forsake and repent of all that they were and to become with him, to join him. But he was reaching out to them, but not one of them and with them in that sense. Lot was caught up in this destruction, in this defeat, because he had thrown in his lot with them, with those cities. I think we could reasonably suggest that this defeat in battle was destruction, was judgment sent by God for these pagan kings. God did that a lot in Bible times, and I think still does. It's reasonable to suggest that this defeat in battle was God's judgment on these kings. But Lot's personal choices put him in that judgment as well. He suffered along with the wicked people of Sodom, and it didn't have to be that way. Perhaps God was working to use this to show Lot the folly of joining himself to these Canaanite people. We don't think that Lot served these foreign kings, that he was subservient to them. We don't see any reason to think that he rebelled against them. He didn't fight in battle, and he wasn't defeated in the battle, but he was captured and afflicted along with those who were guilty, and this he was caught up in their quarrel. I'm reminded of Proverbs 22:3, which says, "A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." And I think that's a good description of Lot. Let's talk about Abram for a moment. Turn back to Genesis 14. Defeat or opportunity? We've seen Lot's defeat, and he was defeated. He was captured, and his goods were taken, and he was in danger of losing everything, even his life. That sounds like defeat to me, but it was an opportunity for Abram. Abram's opportunity. Look at verse 13. "And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan, and we know that he defeated them." Abram was safely out of harm's way in this conflict. He had no skin in the game, so to speak. He had no stake in it at all. He did not serve these kings. He did not rebel. He was not attacked. He was not defeated. He was left alone, and that's a good place to be. It's good to be left alone from others' quarrels, to not get involved, to not try to be part of it, and to not be caught up in it, in paying the price. I'm reminded of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says to Timothy, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth." Anymore, it seems like the whole world is divided into one nation or another, and you can't really stay out of national conflict. If your nation is involved in it, there's no way to escape it. It seems like that these days. And so we might not be able to stay out of a major battle and being affected by it, like Abram was able to stay out of it. But we see that he was left alone, and we ought to pray for our nation's leaders and for the leaders of all around the world, that they do what's right, and that God bless, and that God give peace, so that we can live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, as Paul says. Abram was left alone. He was in peace. But Lot wasn't, and there was an opportunity. He heard what had happened to Lot, and now he had an opportunity. And I think about excuses he could have made. I can't imagine that this would have been good news. He's busy with his herds. Maybe he's training his herdmen how to do a better job. Maybe he's thinking about how to expand the available grassland, whatever. He's busy with his business, and a messenger comes running and says, there's been a battle, and the local kings have lost, and Lot's been taken. The cities have been spoiled, and Lot's taken. And now he's confronted with a decision. What is he going to do? And we might say, well, if Abram was lucky, he could have stayed out of it completely. But now he knows that Lot has been taken. If he hadn't been told, maybe he would have just assumed, oh, I'm sure everything's fine with Lot, I'll just not worry about it. And even after he learned, he could have rationalized doing nothing. He could have thought, well, what can I possibly do against the combined forces of these four kings? I mean, look around you. Do you see a major army here, a mighty army? What can I do? They just defeated five kings locally. They've been rampaging and conquering through this whole region. What am I going to do to stop him? Or they're probably too far away by now. They're out of the area. I'm not going to catch up with them. It's too late. You know, we're shepherds. We're not soldiers. There's really nothing we could do about this. This would have been rational. He could have said, I'm too old for this. Don't go to the senior citizen for help. Go to somebody younger. I have a wife to take care of. What if I die? Who's going to take care of her? Or he could have said something less charitable, which would be, you know, Lot shouldn't have been living in Sodom. This is all on him. He was asking for it. Not real kind, perhaps, but could have been a rational response. And if he would have pursued choices like that, I think it would have shown an unwillingness to act, not an inability to act, an unwillingness. I see a similar attitude. Turn over to Luke chapter 14, a similar attitude here. Abram could have come up with all of these different reasons, and maybe I would have if I'd been in his shoes. I don't know. I'm sure it wasn't a comfortable place to be. Who is he? He's just one man with a few servants. What can he do against this conquering army? But he didn't take those excuses and make them. He didn't live according to them. Luke 14, verse 16. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. It sounds rational, but it doesn't show an inability. It shows unwillingness. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. It's an excuse, but it doesn't show inability. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Unwillingness, not inability. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And this is a parable, but we just see excuses being made. And Abram could have made excuses, and they would have sounded rational. But it would have demonstrated an unwillingness to act. You and I have opportunities in our life, things that are pushed upon us, things that we could respond, and sometimes we can rationalize, it makes sense, I'm just not even going to try. But it might be an unwillingness to act, not an inability. Abram had an opportunity, and we see what God did with it. We can also get focused on reasons why it happened. We could come up with excuses to do nothing. We could talk about reasons why it happened. And if you've ever been caught up in somebody else's quarrel, you can start to think, well, why did this happen? Well, who did it wrong, and where did they go wrong? And if I can just sort this out, it'll make a lot more sense to me, and we can go around and around and around and really not get anywhere in the end, trying to figure out how it happened. Sometimes it can be good for us to learn from our own mistakes. How did I get here? What did I do that brought me here? Oh, I see. Yeah, I won't do that again. We can learn from the past. But often when it comes to the where and the when and the why, it's not helpful to focus on that instead of focusing on the what to do next, especially when it involves choices that other people have made. And this is where Abram was. Why did those, maybe, and I don't know if he thought this, but he could have thought, why did those kings fight there? They knew it was full of slime pits. What were they thinking? Why was Lot living in Sodom? I mean, why would he throw in and join a city like that? He had to have known. When he heard that those kings were rebelling against the Mesopotamian kings, he should have known they were going to come. He should have gotten out of there. Why didn't he run when he knew there was a battle coming? Why didn't he escape to the mountain? Why did he have to stay in the city and be captured? And now what am I supposed to do about this? Why did this happen? And when it comes to choices that other people make, we can spend way too much time and energy trying to figure out reasons why it happened. And we end up forsaking and rejecting or just not even thinking about what we should do, what our opportunity is. We see this attitude a little bit in John chapter 9. It says, Jesus passed by and he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Lord, tell us the reason why this happened. We want to figure this out. Why, you know, let's ask why. We love to ask that question, don't we, as humans? Why? Why did this, we ask the question, why? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Don't look backward to see the why. I'm going to show you the why, and it's in the future. We have to take the next step. The Lord doesn't always tell us why. He did here to these apostles. But we see this preoccupation with why. And when we are preoccupied with why, we can miss what we should do next, the next step. It's an opportunity. And Abram could have gotten so wrapped up in why did Lot do that he could have missed his next step. What should I do next? And he didn't, but he could have. He didn't sit around and stew and fume about Lot being so foolish as to allow himself and his goods to be captured. Instead, he just armed his servants and set out to rescue Lot. Let's just take the next step. Here's an opportunity. Okay, I didn't prefer for this to happen, but it's an opportunity, and I'm going to take it. He heard, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants. In life, we can defeat ourselves before we ever get started by thinking about the difficulty of the entire task. Abram didn't worry about why, and he didn't sit there and say, oh, I should try to do something, but how can I do it? It's impossible. There's no way. I can't track them down. I can't defeat them. They're going to kill me. I guess I won't even try. We can think about the whole task and say, there's no way, and then we won't even start. He could have done this, but instead he just took the next step. He could have said, I don't know how long it will take, and I don't know how we're going to defeat that army, but I know that it's right for me to try to rescue Lot. So hand out the weapons and let's get going. I imagine that the promises of God gave Abram some peace and stability. God had said, I'm going to do great things with you. I've got a plan for you. And if God has a plan for my life, and it's right for me to take this step, then I know that this step won't destroy me, because otherwise God's promises would not come true. I can trust in God to preserve me. And so he did. He took steps, and he set out, and he had victory in God's power. Look at Genesis 14:15 again. It says, and he pursued them unto Dan. That's in the northern region of Canaan. So when Moses wrote this, it's interesting. He's talking about this northern region where the tribe of Dan is located, but at this time that Abram acted, it wasn't the land of Israel yet. But he pursued him unto Dan in the northern area of Israel, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. We don't know how large this enemy army was, but I think it's safe to say that Abram was greatly outnumbered. He had 318 servants, I assume plus himself, and he divided them and routed the enemy, pursued them, and recovered all the spoils of war. He sent them home empty-handed. Only God could do this. It's kind of like the victory of Gideon. I think that Abram believed the truth that Jonathan, the son of King Saul, spoke centuries later. 1 Samuel 14:6, it says, "And Jonathan said to the young man that bears armor, Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised, the Philistines. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Jonathan had the example of Gideon to look back to and others. Abram didn't have any of this. Abram was still relatively new in following the Lord, but he trusted God. And he just set out, and he won the victory by God's power. No matter what you and I are going through, it is an opportunity for God to work. Will we be defeated, or will we see it as an opportunity? And this is really important. Maybe this is not something that you naturally look at. It can be easy to look at the obstacles and say, well, this is so terrible. There's no way. How did this happen? Why me? I don't think this is going to work. If they hadn't done this, I wouldn't be in this situation. But we can look at it as an opportunity for God to work. And Lot had an opportunity through it all. He could have engaged in discouraged thinking. I have a hard time believing that these pagan kings treated the prisoners real well. And so as he's captured and carried away, what's going to happen to me? Are they just going to kill me when I don't please them, when I don't serve them well enough? Did he become a slave? That was often what was done. Oftentimes, prisoners would be sold as slaves. Are they going to sell me? What if we get back to their kingdom? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my family? Why did this happen to me? If only it wouldn't have happened, I'll never get free. If those cowardly kings of Sodom and Gomorrah had only fought bravely, this wouldn't have happened to me. And he could have been discouraged. He could have been defeated. And maybe he was. But he also could have thought of it as an opportunity. You know, I don't know what God's doing in my life. But he allowed this for a reason. And this is an opportunity for him to work, for him to do something. I don't know if I'll ever be free again. But I know that God could use this for good. Because God is good. It's an opportunity for instruction. You know, maybe I shouldn't join myself to cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. This didn't turn out so well. They didn't provide me with the security that I wanted, with the security that I thought I had. In fact, it was just the opposite. Maybe that was a lesson God wanted him to learn. I don't know that he learned that lesson, as we see later in the book. But it was an opportunity. It was an opportunity for deliverance. When we're defeated, when we are in trials, it's an opportunity for God to deliver us from that. And it certainly was for Lot. Maybe Lot thought, I wonder how God is going to deliver me from this and to show himself mighty. That is what God did. God gave Abram an opportunity as well, an opportunity for faith. I can't win this battle on my own, I know. My army's not big enough. My soldiers, they're shepherds. My servants, they're shepherds. They're not soldiers. This is an opportunity for God to do something great. And so I need God to preserve me and bring victory. It's an opportunity to manifest God's power. This isn't a problem for him. This really isn't even a problem for me if I'm following the Lord. This is just a chance for God to show himself mighty. I think about Esther, and we know the story of Esther. And she was in a difficult place long before Haman wanted to destroy the Jews. being the wife of a pagan king, being plucked from her home, none of that was easy. But when Haman made his intentions known, Mordecai said to Esther, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" This is your opportunity. Now, we don't ride in and save the day just because we feel like it. We have to follow God and take steps according to God's will. But it's an opportunity for God to work. We don't need to be discouraged. We can look at it not as defeat, but as an opportunity for God to be glorified. We know that God is never defeated or surprised or thwarted. God created an unblemished world, and it was man who sinned and corrupted it. But man's corruption was merely an opportunity. I mean, it was wicked. I'm not minimizing sin here, but from God's perspective, it was an opportunity for God then to show forth the riches of his character and his grace. The worst that you and I can do, sin, is an opportunity for God to show his character and his mercy and long-suffering and so much more. And it's still this way. You and I are caught up in the events of life, and it's frightening to think about what our nation, our world could be like in 5 years, in 10 years. Oh no! Yeah, it could be a trial, but it's also an opportunity for God to show himself mighty, for God to use our situations to bring him glory. We're caught up in the events of life because of our choices and the choices of others. There is a lot that we don't control, and a little that we do. Will we experience defeat or opportunity? I'm thankful that even today's defeat is an opportunity for tomorrow's victory when it's in God's hands. Because Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Let's not live in defeat. Let's be encouraged, thinking of the opportunity that God has to bring victory, to bring glory to his name, to bring good to our lives. And so let's respond like Abram did. This is a big task. I don't know how we're going to do this. But I do know the God that I serve. So what do I do next? Let's not think about what's discouraging. Let's not think about how we can't do it and we'll never get through this. Let's just, next step, what's next, Lord? This is an opportunity for you to show yourself mighty. May God give us the grace to do the next thing. What's the next thing that needs to be done? What's the next step that we need to take? Let's trust him to lead and provide. Our problems are his opportunities. And let's just trust him to use those opportunities for his glory, and he will. And then we can praise him, as Abram praised God and worshiped God after God gave the victory. I'm thankful for this story, this look into Abram's life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you